If you have your Bibles with you, you can take them and you can turn to Matthew 5. We are just continuing this morning in our study in the Sermon on the Mount, and it is because of mornings like this and texts like these that I'm thankful, actually, for the practice of just consecutively preaching through books of the Bible. It's passages like these that make me thankful for that practice, because this is not an easy, light text to be preaching, certainly not on Mother's Day of all days. And yet, we so desperately need the light of the gospel to shine into the darkest corners of our hearts, right? And so this is a passage that we need. We live in a world that is drowning in depravity, and so we desperately need what Jesus has to teach on this topic. Okay, so with that as an introductory comment, let's come to our text. Let me read the passage for us. Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 27 down to verse 30, so you can follow along as I read for us. Matthew 5, 27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." And this might not be an easy topic to discuss, but like I said, we desperately need to hear what Jesus has to say when it comes to the topic of moral purity in marriage and in singleness as well, for that matter. Immorality is certainly one of the dominating, if not the dominating, sin of our species. It is hard to imagine two sins that have wreaked more destruction upon humanity than anger and lust, right? The sin Jesus dealt with in last week's passage, and then the sin he deals with in our passage for this morning. And so if you were here last week and you thought that, oh, that's a hard text, I have bad news for you. It's not getting any easier this morning. And it is important, I think, as we begin to accurately appreciate the extent of the problem that we're facing. We need these words of Jesus to speak into a realistic understanding of the world we live in. And so I am going to start, and I wrestled with whether I should do this or not, but I am going to start with some shocking statistics for you. It used to be that if you wanted to fuel your immoral desires, you had to go to an actual shop and pick an actual magazine up off a shelf and go to a cashier and look them in the eye as you pay to feed your immoral desires. There was a shame attached to that process, a shame at least that acted as a deterrent for many people. Of course, today, the barrier to easy access has entirely been eradicated. All you need now is a phone and an internet connection. It is estimated, depending on who you ask, where you go look, it is estimated that somewhere between 10% up to the highest figure I saw is 25%. I cannot believe it's that high, but even 10% of all internet searches are for what I'm going to refer to as adult content. By age 11, the overwhelming majority of children have already been exposed to adult images. There are literally tens of millions of websites that have as their main purpose the dissemination of such content. Perhaps the most well-known of all of these websites reported approximately 90 billion, that's with a B, 90 billion visits to their website last year, To put that in perspective, that is more than 10 times the entire population of the whole world. It's more than 10 million views every single hour of every single day, nonstop. One website. A well-known company claiming to provide a rather unique online service has as their slogan the following words: life is short, have an affair. I'm not making this stuff up, it's real. That company had 40 million user accounts registered in 2015, and some of you might remember this. They had 40 million user accounts registered in 2015 when a massive data breach, a hacker went, he thought, this isn't good, this isn't right. He breached their firewalls, took all of their customer information, all the user profiles, and dumped all of the information online for everyone to see. That's 2015. Today, despite their bad track record and the obvious risk of exposure to their users, that same company, now 10 years later, boasts twice as many users. 80 million users registered using an app that is created specifically for married people or people. They say this in their paperwork, right? Their service is for married people, in people, or people in long-term exclusive relationships who are looking for an affair. That's their target audience. 80 million users. There's another online adult site where young people create and then upload their own adult content from the, quote, privacy and safety of their own homes. They do this themselves. They upload the content to this website, and then there are people all over the world who pay them money to view that content and to then interact with them. These young people are destroying themselves. They are selling their souls through self-exploitation, and the worst thing about it is that there's this rising culture of celebrity status attached to these content creators. It is awful and shameful, and yet these people feel no shame. It is like they no longer know how to be ashamed. It makes me think of Philippians 3, verse 19, where Paul talks about glorying in their shame. That's what these people are doing. Listen, I'm sparing you most of the details. I had an awful week preparing to preach this sermon. Some of the things that I read in preparation for this morning is so awful that I could never speak of them from a pulpit. There is something desperately wrong with the world that we live in. Make no mistake, I hate talking about this stuff, but we need to understand the ugliness of lust and the misery that it produces. Do you understand, by the way, that the internet has not made us worse? The internet has not made us any more morally corrupt than we already were. All the internet has done is it's given us easy access and easy ways of disseminating the wickedness that has always existed within the human heart. As I was thinking about this, if I had to choose one verse from the Bible, one verse to describe the cultural world in which we live, one verse to describe the posture of our society in relation to what Jesus is talking about in our passage for this morning, then that verse has to be Proverbs 30, verse 20. This is the world we live in. This is the way of an adulterous woman, says Solomon. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. That's our world. These verses, then, these words of Jesus confront head-on the darkness of the immoral society in which we live, a world that glories in its shame, a world that is turning online prostitution into role models for success and fame. As we consider, then, what Jesus says in these verses, what I want you to see, what Jesus is going to do here is, firstly, just he's going to give us a statement of the statute. That's verse 7. Then secondly, there's a significance of the sin. That's verse 28. And then thirdly, he shows the severity of the solution in verses 29 and 30. So that's a three-point outline. The statement of the statute, the significance of the sin, and the severity of the solution. The passage breaks up pretty simply. I struggled really hard to come up with a succinct, kind of cute, neat, catchy outline. And so I think I overcompensated a little bit. But there we have it. Jesus says in verse 20 of Matthew 5, if you can remember, Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on for the rest of chapter 5 to give us these six examples to illustrate and to prove his point. Each time he's going to quote an Old Testament law, and then he's going to explain how Pharisaic obedience to that law falls far short of God's intent for us. And for our first point this morning, then, we find in verse 20, Jesus' statement of the statute. He just begins by telling us what the Old Testament law says. This is the seventh commandment in the Ten Commandments. You have heard that it was said, said Jesus, you shall not commit adultery. And again, just as we saw last week, it's important to realize that the scribes and the Pharisees who would be there that day listening to Jesus as he says these words would have been perfectly comfortable and secure in their own compliance with the law. They would look at Jesus and say, sure, we do that. Well, we don't do that. We don't commit adultery. Our own prolonged exposure to the ethics of the New Testament has caused us to think, you and me, I think, all of us in this room probably, when we think about adultery, we think about it in terms of moral purity, right? That's the framework that we use when we think about adultery. It's important to understand that's not the way that the Jews of Jesus' day would have primarily thought about adultery. It was not a matter so much for them of moral purity. Interestingly, they thought about adultery more in terms of theft. How does that work? Well, when you commit adultery with a married woman, you are stealing from her husband what rightfully belongs to him alone. So adultery in their minds was theft. It's not at all the primary filter that we use. But it's not like their way of thinking about it was entirely wrong either, right? You get what that's where that's coming from. You see that even in the Bible. Just an example would be Proverbs chapter 6. In Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon places these two examples of theft side by side. He has this comparison between two thieves. The first thief steals a loaf of bread because he's hungry. Right? And so Solomon says, it's understandable. You understand when someone steals a loaf of bread because he's hungry. It's not right, he shouldn't do it, but you get it. And so that guy, to make right, should repay sevenfold. You know, I mean, the price is a loaf of bread, it's not that much, so sevenfold a loaf of bread, you know, it seems appropriate. It is the madman, however, says Solomon, that steals his neighbor's wife. That makes no sense. And that guy, no matter how much he tries to pay as a ransom, will never be able to deliver himself from vengeance. Right? But the point I'm trying to make is, this thing keeps falling off. Solomon takes these two things, theft of bread and theft of another man's wife, and he places them side by side. He views them both as theft. You see that even in the New Testament, actually. Right? If you go look to 1 Thessalonians 4, and I'm not going to go there, but you can go look at it. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is talking about, you know, sanctification, moral purity, as we think about it. And then in verse 6, he speaks about this topic, framing it in terms of defrauding your brother. And the word defrauding there has this idea of cheating him, taking from him, right? Paul, too, in his mind, has a component of theft involved in his thinking about adultery. And so thinking about adultery in terms of theft isn't wrong. It's just not the whole picture. There's more that needs to be said on this topic. But before I get there, before I, you know, say more about it, I'm saying all of this because I'm trying to explain to you how the Jews of Jesus' day could have stood there listening to him say, "You shall not commit adultery," and go, "Check. I've not done that. I'm entirely innocent in this regard. I've not stolen any man's wife." You know? It leaves a whole bunch of single girls out there. When it comes to committing adultery against your own wife, they had an easy out for that as well. Because the bar for divorce was so low that all a Jewish husband had to do was to demonstrate that his wife no longer pleased him and he could write a certificate of divorce. And so the example that gets used again and again in the commentaries, and I think it's not hypothetical, I think this is an actual illustration, is you didn't prepare my meal the way I told you to, I'm no longer satisfied with you, here's your certificate, thank you, bye. By narrowing the scope of the commandment purely to the physical act of committing adultery with a married woman, and then also nullifying the bonds of marriage themselves, the Jews were able to easily obey this command. No problem. Just divorce your wife and then it's not adultery. You know? Commit immorality with a girl who's not married and it's not adultery. Seems crazy to us. Should seem crazy to you. Hope it does. Didn't to them. There is a Jewish gentleman, a very, very nice older man, very well liked, is very culturally conservative guy, does a lot of good. This keeps happening. He does a lot of good online. He's got this big online foundation. I mean, they do all kinds of tours and things. He seeks to promote a conservative religious political culture. A pro-America culture, so there's a lot of politics mixed into it, but also a lot of morality in it, right? This older conservative Jewish, you know, social commentator. And because of his goals, because of his aim, because of his focus on conservatism, many Christians partner with him in ministry, right? And, you know, we live in an increasingly anti-Semitic world, and so I just want to make the disclaimer that this is not a slight against Jewish people in the least. I'm just using this as an illustration, right? But every now and again, this guy will do something. Something will happen that brings to the forefront the fact that while he may be conservative, he is most certainly not Christian. So this happened a couple of years ago. He did a tour with some other conservative guys. And, you know, they did these public appearances where they would speak to university campuses or whatever it might be. And in one of these appearances where he was addressing a crowd, there was a Q&A segment. So during the Q&A, someone asked the question, "What is your view on, you know, what I'm calling adult content?" His answer came as a bit of a surprise to those who heard him because he said, "Actually, I don't think there's anything wrong whatsoever with adult content. There's nothing wrong with it." Like I said, his view was a bit of a shock to many. And so there was a ton of pushback from those who had considered him to be their ally in the conservative movement. And so then I watched this week. I'd known about this. I'd never gone to bother to watch it. I did this week. I watched this interview that was meant to act as, you know, damage control for him. They set up an interview with him and another figure, and so they just spoke about what happened and why and his take on the whole thing, right? The only problem is that this, you know, this damage control interview didn't really help him at all because his view reflects exactly the view of the Jews in Jesus' own day. It's the same thing. Adultery and ultimately all the related manifestations of immorality is sinful only to the extent that it expresses itself in outward behavior. That's his view. Okay? So as long as you're not expressing it outwardly in deeds that are, and he qualifies it, that are hurting someone else, it's behavior that's hurtful to another, that's adultery. Otherwise, it's not wrong. You're free to look. Just don't touch. That's his view. That is a profoundly unchristian way to think about it. And so his damage control didn't repair any of the damage his view had done, because it's his view. Now, it's interesting, as an aside, he kind of has to take this view, because his whole faith, his whole way of thinking about it, has no framework for the transformation of internal desires, right? That's the problem with the old covenant. He has no room for internal desires to change, and because he doesn't know how to change them, he can't find fault with them. Yeah, the interviewer, the guy who spoke to him in this follow-up conversation, is a professing believer, and so he's hearing all these comments, and so he immediately takes the man to the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 in our passage for this morning. He said, but what about this? So the Jewish guy's response, and it was so kind of shocking to me, because I'd watched many, many interviews with this guy, but I was shocked. You know, said, yeah, no, you know, I disagree with Jesus. I think he's wrong. Imagine that sentence. I think he's wrong. I disagree with Jesus. I think he gets it wrong. Here's what he says. He says, you will not find a single verse in the Old Testament that condemns lust. Not one. Just to be clear, that's not my view. It's not what I believe. It's what he said. It was a very difficult and disappointing interview for me to watch, but it also displayed so clearly the exact attitude that Jesus is exposing in these verses. And so for our second point this morning, I want us to consider the significance of the sin that the Old Testament law was meant to expose all along. Let me read verse 27 again. I'm going to read into verse 28. I want you to notice how Jesus exposes the sin beneath the surface of the seventh commandment. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Last week, Jesus said, to be sinfully angry is to be a murderer. This morning, he says, to look lustfully is to be an adulterer. Now, I think it's important to define our terms a little bit here, right? What does it mean to look lustfully? The ESV talks about looking with lustful intent. What does that mean? Well, maybe it's a good place to start is to say what it does not mean, right? Jesus is not talking about attraction, right? He's not saying if you're attracted, you are committing adultery. He's not even saying if you're tempted, you're committing adultery. He's not talking about attraction. He's not talking about temptation. You know what Jesus is talking about? Jesus is talking about what happens in the very next moment after attraction and temptation. People talk about falling. You know, I fell into immorality. But no one falls into immorality. Immorality isn't something that happens to you. There's a process that spans across a whole series of events. It begins with the first moment when you notice another person, to that first pinprick of temptation, to making the decision that you are going to indulge your imagination. It begins with an innocent friendship that isn't innocent at all, actually, because your heart is being carried along by a lust that you indulge, and when it is fully conceived, it gives birth to death. You know what's happening. You can tell. But it feels so good. And nothing's really happening. And so you tell yourself that it's fine, you're in control, but you're not in control, because sin isn't a toy to play with. It is a monster that swallows you up and spits you out when it's done with you. Sin and lust, says John Owen, is like a grave that is never satisfied. And so here in Matthew 5:28, the process of temptation transforming into lust begins with a look, says Jesus. And the word for look that he uses here, the verb tense of this word, emphasizes the idea of a continual gazing. One commentator says about this word, Jesus refers not to noticing a person's beauty, right? This isn't just noticing someone's beauty, but to imbibing it, to meditating upon it, and seeking to possess it. It is looking in such a way so as to satisfy your own wicked desires. You know what it looks like in practice? Oh my goodness, this thing. It looks like intentionally reading certain authors because you know of the sensuality in their books. You know that they will fuel your wicked desires. It looks like intentionally watching R-rated movies or certain kinds of TV shows, expecting to find immorality in them. It's when going to the gym has less to do with the desire to become fit and more with the desire to possess the people you see at the gym. Or it's when scrolling through Instagram and looking at recipes has much less to do with your dinner plans than with the joy that you think your gluttony will bring you. In your striving after purity, it is really important to understand and to remember that the war against lust is waged on the battlefield of worship. The key to killing your lust isn't simply to gain greater mastery over yourself. Obviously, that's a necessary part of growing in purity. Self-control is important, but it is not the key. We kill the lust in our hearts only when we begin to worship rightly. Lust is false worship. And so you put it to death with true and genuine and real worship. Now, I've recommended before Augustine's book, The Confessions, right? Augustine's Confessions. It's well worth your read. The Confessions, if it is anything, it is a memoir ultimately of how God delivered Augustine from his own lust. The whole book is written as a prayer. He writes the whole thing as a prayer. And the reason why he does that is because he wants to emphasize the fact that all of life is meant to be lived in the conscious presence of God. And so he speaks about his life to the Lord. He understands that ultimately all of life is an expression of worship. Right? Piper talks about fighting passion with passion. It's helpful. We put inferior desires to death by delighting in greater joys. Here's Augustine's take on that same thought. Right? Listen to how Augustine begins his confession. Right? So he begins with this prayer to the Lord. He says to God, "You made us to delight in your praise. You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." Lust is idolatry because it seeks to exchange the joy that we ought to find in God alone with a lesser joy found elsewhere. Lust is trying to find rest outside of God. But it is an empty promise. Okay, so you don't rejoice in your wife to the exclusion of all other women because your wife is better and more beautiful than any other woman you know. You're not faithful because she's the best person you know of. That's not why you do it. You rejoice in your wife to the exclusion of all others because she specifically is God's gift to you. Loving her uniquely is God's good and gracious provision and purpose for you. In other words, faithfully loving her is an act of worship to God before it is anything else, because it's what he gives you. This means that when other women take her place in your affections, you're not only wronging your wife, you are, make no mistake, but you're not just wronging your wife, you're also rebelling against God. Your adultery is idolatry. And the same thing applies to those who are single, right? This isn't just for married people. The same thing is true if you're single, because ultimately it's not about your sin against your wife or even your sin against someone else's wife. It's ultimately about your sin against your Creator and His sovereign will for you, what He has for you now. That's why Paul talks about singleness as a gift in 1 Corinthians 7. It's what God gives you. It's why Joseph, when he responds to Potiphar's wife, right, his main concern isn't with Potiphar and what Potiphar will do if he'd find out. Instead, he says to her, Genesis 39, verse 9, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" What's the number one argument that people make when they try to justify their sinful desires? What's the number one thing people say? Well, if God didn't want me to act on these desires, He wouldn't have given them to me. He wouldn't have made me this way. God understands. He wants me to be happy. You know what that is? It is a testimony to the hardening effect of sin upon the hearts of the unbelieving. It is the exchanging of the truth of God for a lie. It is worshiping creation rather than the Creator. Your body, despite what you might believe, is not yours. Your body does not exist for your pleasure. That's not why you have a body. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, "Your body was not made for immorality, but for the Lord," says Paul. Verse 19, just a few verses later, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." It is precisely because lust is a matter of worship that Jesus is so radical in the remedy that he suggests in our fight for purity. That brings us to our final point for this morning and the severity of the solution in verses 29 and 30. Jesus says, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, pluck it out," in some of the older English translations. "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Now, don't lose like the point Jesus makes here and all the little details. Don't get lost in the details. His main point is that sin will cost you your soul. And therefore, no sacrifice is too great if it will set you free from the clutches of that sin. And Jesus has just spoken in the verses just prior to these, he's just spoken about looking with a lustful intent. And so his connection to the eye seems obvious, right? It seems obvious that he would go to the eye. That Jewish social commentator that I mentioned earlier, he made the claim that the Old Testament never condemns the lust of our heart, right? You will not find any condemnation of lust in the Old Testament, was his claim. That's nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. Even before Moses writes the Ten Commandments, Job speaks in chapter 31, verse 1, about making a covenant with his eyes. Now listen to this. He goes on to talk about how God weighs our hearts, and therefore in verse 7, God will see if my heart follows my eyes. If my heart, verse 9, has been enticed by a woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's doorway, for that would be a lustful crime. Verse 11. The Bible absolutely condemns the desires of the heart. all over the place in both the Old and the New Testament. Even in the Ten Commandments, even there in the Ten Commandments themselves, the seventh commandment cannot be read in isolation from the tenth commandment. Right? You shall not commit adultery, commandment number seven. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or his male servant or his female servant or his donkey. It's interesting that in the Hebrew text, as in our English Bibles, the 10th commandment begins by saying, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is the translation that most of the New Testament authors would have used on a daily basis, right? In the Septuagint, the 10th commandment begins using exactly the same word for lust that Jesus uses here in Matthew 5. It begins by saying, you shall not covet, you shall not lust after your neighbor's wife. That's where it begins. Maybe more broadly, a point that's worth making here is that the word for lust is a word that just speaks to strong desires. Right? This is strong, overwhelming desire. What makes these desires sinful is the fact that they're set on an inappropriate object. It's not appropriate to desire your wife. It makes it sinful. It is appropriate, however, to desire your own wife. God is not against desire. He's not against joy. He wants your desire and your joy to be governed, however, by His glory. Do you understand? There's a whole Old Testament book that's written to the topic of the joyful desire of marriage, the good and the beautiful thing that is desire in marriage. God is for your joy. He is just for your joy that brings glory to Him. And so the connection to the eye here is obvious. It is through the eye that we gain exposure to temptation. But then also the reference to the hand is pretty obvious, right? It's with our hands that we do things. And so if the temptation comes in through your eyes, then you sin by using your hands. We commit sinful acts. We act them out with our hands. And so Jesus talks here specifically about the right hand and the right eye, because in a culture that is predominantly, as our own is, predominantly right-handed, right? The reference to the right side of your body, it's the prominent side, it's the stronger side. My son is called Benjamin. Right? The name Benjamin literally means son of my right hand. But in the vernacular, what it means is son of my strength. Because your right hand is your strong hand. All right, so that's the point that Jesus is making here. Even if you have to give up your strength, even if you have to give up the best of your sight in order to preserve your eternal soul, then you do it. Because you have a temporal, superficial pleasure that will never satisfy you anyway, by the way. You have temporal, superficial pleasure that comes at the cost of eternal torment because it is idolatry. It's flagrant rebellion against the one who made you for His glory. Now you have that temporal, superficial pleasure at the cost of eternal punishment on the one side, and temporal, superficial suffering followed by fullness of joy and eternal pleasures at God's right hand on the other side. It's not a difficult choice. One commentator remarked that it is better to go limping into heaven. Now, he's making a point, right? If your leg is amputated, you're not going to have an amputated leg in heaven. He's trying to make a point. It is better to go limping into heaven than to go leaping into hell. In his excellent book, The Mortification of Sin, John Owen says that you will either be killing your sin or your sin will be killing you. So when Jesus says it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body, he's not making a claim about how it's more noble, right? He's not saying it's more noble for you to lose one of the parts of your body. It's not his point. He's not saying that it's the morally superior choice. He's saying it is better for you. It is to your advantage to have your leg chopped off or your hand chopped off, or your eye gouged out. When temptation presses in upon you until it feels like you are going to die unless you give in, then you say to yourself, so be it. If it kills me to obey my Lord, then I die. Because in that moment of my death, as I give up my last breath in order to honor the one who made me for his glory, who gave up his last breath for me, by the way, in that moment, I will enter into his eternal, joyful presence. Let me ask you a question, right? People are going to get to heaven in all kinds of different ways, you know? Plane crash, heart attack, whatever. A thousand different ways people will enter into eternity. Can you imagine a better way to enter into eternity than to get there because you literally would rather give up your life than sin against the King of Heaven? That's a pretty cool way to get to heaven. I'll take that. There is nothing you could give up for Christ that would not be worth a thousand times over the sacrifice you've made. His reward is greater. Give it up. Throw it away from you. Okay, what does that look like though? How do we do that? Practically, for the rest of today, this afternoon, for the rest of this day, for the rest of this week, and then for every week until Jesus calls you to himself, what does it look like in practice for us to cut off our own hand and to throw it away from us and to pluck out our own eye? Origen, famously, in his sincere but extremely misguided zeal, took these words at face value and made himself a eunuch in the hopes of eradicating the lust in his own heart. It was a noble but misguided effort, to say the least. And not surprisingly, he later confessed that it failed to bring the relief he had hoped for. It didn't work. I could have told him that. Anthony the Great, I don't know if you know who Anthony the Great is. Anthony the Great is the father of the modern-day monastic movement, right? Monasticism comes from a guy called Anthony of the Wilderness, or Anthony the Great. He fled into the desert and embraced a life of radical asceticism and self-denial in the hopes of fleeing from the lust that lurked within his own heart. He too confessed later that unfortunately, wherever he fled, he soon found that Satan and his sin had no trouble tracking him down. Jesus isn't advocating self-mutilation. He is saying that temptation and sin should be flung aside immediately and decisively. Commentator William Hendrickson says, dilly-dallying is deadly. Halfway measures wreak havoc. The surgery must be radical. In the struggle against sin, the believer must fight hard. And then quoting 1 Corinthians 9, he says, shadow boxing will never do. It doesn't matter what sinful desire your heart has set itself upon. It doesn't matter if it's adult content or if it's a coworker who actually listens to you when you speak to him and who finds your jokes funny. And you begin to wonder what it might have been like if you had been married to him instead of the guy at home who's been taking you for granted for the last 15 years. Maybe you need to get rid of your internet connection at home. Maybe you need a new job. Maybe you need to cut off certain friendships, but do whatever is necessary to set yourself free from constant temptation. There is no price that is too extreme. I think that often shame and guilt keep people from freedom. They're too ashamed to do what is necessary. They're too ashamed to walk through life with an eye patch and a missing hand, and so they continue to struggle in secret with a sin that is killing them.
But Proverbs 28, verse 13 says that he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Right? James chapter 5 says, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you might be healed, right? In the context, he's obviously talking about, you know, calling your elders to pray for you. But that process extends further. And listen, there is so much that needs to be said on this topic. There is so much that I think is helpful, but that is not appropriate for me to discuss in this format. And so if this is something that you're struggling with, please, right? Come talk to whoever is in the room behind afterwards. Willie and Karen, speak to them. Come find me, right? But speak to someone. There is much to be said. If this is something you struggle with, come find me. James says that you must confess your sins to your elders and you'll be healed. Obviously, you also need to confess and seek the forgiveness of the person you've sinned against. I can't tell you how many people I've heard say, oh, I can't tell my wife about this because it'll just hurt her more. Rubbish. Confess your sins so that you might be free. But may I suggest to you that before you confess your sins to one another, that you begin with a candid confession of your sin before the Lord? And I want to suggest that you find somewhere where you can speak without fear of being overheard, right? Go get in a car and close the door behind you. Do whatever you want to, but find a place where you can actually speak out loud, where you can pray out loud to God and say out loud the things that are going on in your mind and in your heart. Tell him about your sin. He knows anyway, right? It's not like you're going to shock him. He already knows what's going on in the dark corners of your heart. But you might just be surprised at what happens in your own heart when you are willing to bring that darkness of your own sin into the light of confession before the Lord. It is hard to keep sinning. If you are sincere, if you're saved, if you're sincere, if you speak out loud to God those dark things going on inside of you, you tell him about it, you plead with him to forgive you and to set you free, it is hard to just turn around and go back and do it again. Don't be vague. Be open and candid with the Lord. Tell him the details of what is happening in your heart. Plead with him to forgive you, to set you free. Right? I haven't mentioned this passage at all yet, but isn't that exactly what David does in Psalm 51? Right? He comes to God, and he tells him all about the wickedness of his own heart, and he asks him to set him free. Listen, it doesn't matter what you have to give up. Understand that what you stand to gain will always be infinitely greater than any cost you might have to pay in this life. Give it up. Now, just in case you misunderstand me, let me clarify something. I'm not saying that you can save yourself by giving up your access to specific sins and temptations. You're not going to save yourself. You're not going to pave your own way to heaven by getting rid of those things you lust after. Just as the sin of adultery, before the physical act happens, much before that, there was a sinful inclination in your heart, right? Just as sin in your heart leads to external action, so also these external actions must come. They must flow out of a heart of faith. Ultimately, the only effective, lasting antidote against lust is love. Love for others. Listen, if you're a young guy and you think you love that girl, you're not. You're lusting after her. It's not the same thing. Lust and love are the opposites. Okay, the antidote to lust is love for others, and more importantly, love for God. And so if you're stuck in the clutches of some sin and your heart longs for that thing and you love it and you cannot imagine living without it, then you should ask yourself the question, how can I claim to love Jesus if I love the things he hates? I can choose. I can love this sin or I can love Christ, but I cannot do both. And so I'm not saying if you've sinned, then you're condemned. Right? I'm not saying, oh, you've sinned in this area and there's no hope for you. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying, do you love your sin or do you love Jesus? Paul talks in Titus 2, verse 11 about the grace of God that has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, right? That word deny that is used there could literally be translated say no, right? The grace of God has appeared, instructing us, teaching us how to say no to worldliness and ungodly desires. From there, Paul goes on to talk about how we're supposed to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then listen to these words. You know what fuels a sensible, righteous, godly life? You know where the strength for that comes from? Listen to what Paul says next. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself up for us. Ultimately, it's not so much that we must say no to inferior desires. It's not so much about saying no to inferior desires as it is that you say no to those inferior desires so that you can say yes to him whose love is infinitely more satisfying. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 talks about turning away from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. The only way to kill the sinful lust in your heart is to drown it in the ocean of God's superior goodness and glory. You must fill your heart to the brim with the goodness of God. You must exhaust your imagination by glorying in Christ Jesus as you worship by the Spirit until there is no room left in your heart for any other pleasure, right? You must drown it out with the goodness of God. Ultimately, understanding all about the ugliness of all those dark corners on the internet will do nothing to change your heart. Instead, you must look to Jesus. You must abide in him. You must delight in him, right? I think of Spurgeon, who wrestled so long with salvation until this lay preacher who knew nothing took Isaiah 45, verse 22 from the King James and said, "Look to me and be saved." Look to him. It's all over the Psalms, right? I wish we had time to just sit down and just read and pray through passage after passage in the Psalms. We just see how the psalmist delight in the goodness and the presence of the Lord. Particularly appropriate, I think, in the context of our passage for this morning, though, is the struggle in Asaph's heart as he lusts after the seeming success and the ease that he sees all around him by these people who are giving themselves to the pleasures of this world, right? And yet, Asaph, as he turns his heart towards the Lord, as he looks to Christ, as he looks to his Savior, I should say, and he perceives the eternal downfall of those who give themselves to worldly pleasure, he concludes Psalm 73. He ends that psalm with these words, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Let me pray for us. Father, I pray for us that we would delight in you. Fill our hearts with your glory, I pray. Set our minds and our hearts and our imagination and our enthusiasm ablaze with the beauty and the goodness and the sufficiency of the one who left heaven, who came to serve us, humble himself, so that he might set us free, so that he might die on a cross to pay the penalty for the lusts that wage war against our souls. Thank you that we can be free, Father. Thank you that there is hope of heaven. Thank you that no price we pay now is too great, that you see us. Thank you for the words of Paul, Romans 8, verse 13, where he says, "If by the Spirit
You put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Thank you that we don't have to do it in our own strength, that we can fight against sin and temptation by the power of your Spirit. Thank you that you're coming soon to set all things right, that we will be glorified and become just like you when we see you just as you are. I do pray, Father, that you would send your Son quickly so that we might be in your presence forevermore. Amen.